The explosive new film, Flynn, Deliver the Truth, Whatever the Cost, exposes secrets behind the government's takedown of General Michael Flynn.
Flynn knew what the intel world had been up to.
He ordered the first audit of the use of contractors. This set off alarm bells.
He told the truth. He was the most dangerous person for Donald Trump to hire. They had to get rid of Flynn.
Flynn, Deliver the Truth, Whatever the Cost. Available now. Watch it today. Go to SalemNow.com. SalemNow.com.
Welcome again, folks, to the Pat Williams Saturday Power Hour. It's 94.9 FM and AM 950, The Word in Orlando. Alan Dempsey gets us on the air every weekend, and Andrew Hurd Liska produces this show. We're grateful to both of them. And Patrick Morley is with us. I just call him Pat. The book is out. It's called The Christian Man. And Pat, so nice to chat with you. How are you?
It's good. Fellow former neighbor there.
Yes. Are you Pat or Patrick?
Well, you know, I'm Patrick for most of the world, but Pat for you and me, and close friends call me Pat. So.
Well, that's great.
We've always been Pat and Pat to each other, right?
Yes, yes. Patrick, I don't know who Patrick is. The new book with Zondervan, The Christian Man, a conversation about the 10 issues men say matter most. Pat, how did the book come about?
Well, I'm pretty excited about the book. You know, this is number 21 for me. Of course, I'm a long way from the number of books that you have, but it's number 21 for me. And so my passion or my mission, my calling is to help men think more deeply about their lives and then make needed changes based on an understanding of God's larger purpose for their life. So I pulled together, and usually I write from the perspective, okay, I've done my homework, here's what you need to know, you can trust me. But in this case, I decided to use a different approach. And guys, if you're listening out there, I think you'll like this. What I did was I assembled 24 guys from here in Central Florida, Christian guys, on a Saturday morning at our office up in Castleberry at 436. And we asked the question, okay, what are the issues that matter most to you that you find compelling? And then we did what's called a storyboard. I won't go into all that, but a storyboard is different than brainstorming because what it does, it basically democratizes brainstorming so everybody gets an equal voice. So we threw out about 35 different issues, and then I let each of the guys, the 24 men, by the way, the average age was about 33 years old. I gave them five votes, said, pick your top five issues. And then one guy said, well, I can't just pick five issues because there are a dozen of those things that are top issues to me. I said, yeah, but you only get five votes, so pick your top five. And when the dust settled, we had these 10 issues that sort of stood out as being the ones that mattered the most to guys trying to figure out what it means to be a Christian man, what biblical manhood looks like today. And so those issues became the table of contents for the book.
Well,
pretty cool, huh?
Pat, it is. Let's dive in. The first one, identity, settling who I am and what my life is about. Tell us about that one.
Okay, so this was just like a very large issue for the guys. One man said, you know, it just seems almost impossible to live out a biblical model of manhood today. As you know, there's a lot of confusion, a lot of conversation in culture about identity. We have several movements that have gained prominence and so forth. And so what I wanted to do is just really help men think through the difference between their, let's just call it their obituary identity, you know, what you do, who you know, where you're from, how much you have, all those things, the things you get listed in your obituary, and your naked before God identity. And so I'm just reminding guys that who we are in Christ is who we really are, and that identity is based on three things: faith in Jesus, the roles that we have as Christian guys, and then the attributes that God desires to have us live out. And then so I just help the guys walk through those ideas in the book. And by the way, it's just a very I've done the book in a very practical way. It's not a workbook, but it really is designed to help guys also think through and make notes about some of the attributes, for example, that they want to have for themselves, and also the roles that they have.
Patrick,
so it's a very application-oriented, I guess is the way to say it.
Patrick Morley is our guest, the book, The Christian Man. Second topic, Pat, to talk about life balance, how to be faithful with everything entrusted to me.
Yeah, so this was the number one issue that men said that they were wrestling with. And so each chapter, I have a big idea. And the big idea for this chapter is that you have all the time you need to do everything God wants you to do. So Jesus, of course, was nobody had more pressure. Nobody was under more pressure than Jesus. And so I give an example in the book when he was being pressed not to leave a particular area. He said in John, in Luke chapter 4, that the people were looking for him and tried to keep him from leaving. And he said, I must proclaim the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns also, because that is why I was sent. And so he kept on preaching. And so this is the mantra for this book, is to live by priorities. Jesus lived by priorities. So, guys, if you're listening, the idea here is to live by our priorities and not our pressures. And so this is probably the most important, well, I don't know if it's the most important chapter in the book, but it's certainly one of them, because in the book we lay out a template for the priorities of a Christian guy and actually have a worksheet in here to help you think through what you want your priorities to be. Obviously, there's no one-size-fits-all, but we have a worksheet in here for you to figure out what you want your priorities to be so that you could achieve the balance that you want to have in your life. Make sense?
Yes, it does, Pat. And that leads to the third topic I want you to talk about, growth, becoming a more kingdom-minded man.
Yeah. Well, Pat, it's interesting that this was the second, number two, followed closely behind life balance. Guys in these 24 men that I met with, and they were from 24 years of age to 47 years of age. I already mentioned the average is 33. In fact, six of the men were 33 years of age. And this was their number two issue. And so I've observed that over the years, as have you, that a lot of guys do become followers of Jesus, but then they never grow. It's kind of like they get enlisted in the Army and get issued a weapon, but they never learn how to clean and shoot it, and so they're not much use on the day of battle. So now, when I meet a guy who is having problems, and that's my thing, I just love meeting with guys one-on-one. Met with thousands of men one-on-one over these decades, and it really is my favorite thing to do. And when they tell me what's going on in their lives, the troubles that they're struggling with, I always ask them a couple of simple questions. First question, do you have a best friend or are you part of a small group? And invariably, men will say, well, you know, I used to be in a small group, but since I've been having these problems, I really have kind of dropped out. I said, that's okay. Let me ask you another question. Tell me about your Bible reading habits. And again, men will say, you know, it's interesting you'd ask that because I used to read the Bible with some regularity, but since I've been in this funk, I've stopped reading the Bible. I said, that's okay. But I've seen this pattern, and usually I can help the man with the immediate issue, but then they need to be involved with other guys and they need to be involved with the Lord himself. And so I encourage them to do that. And so after, and one more thought, when women have problems, they tend to move toward relationships. Mm-hmm. When men have problems, we tend to move toward isolation.
Mm-hmm.
And so men do tend to isolate themselves when they have difficulties, so their growth gets stunted. And so after all these encounters with men, here's the big idea for this chapter. And it's a generalization, guys. If you're listening, this is a generalization, but we use generalizations. Why? Because they're generally true. Not always, but generally true. So here's the idea for this chapter. A Bible, a small group, and serving someone else will solve 90% of your problems.
Mike,
obviously, there are other things involved, right? But my own experience has been that when guys get these three big chunky things in place, in due time, everything else pretty much tends to fall into place, too.
Patrick Morley is our guest, author of The Christian Man. More with Pat Morley right after these messages here on the Pat Williams Saturday Power Hour. It's 94.9 FM and AM 950 The Word in Orlando. Patrick Morley, the author of the book, The Christian Man. Pat, we've arrived at the next topic, marriage, finding a new best friend in my wife.
So this is probably the most important. I've said that a couple of them might be the most important. If a guy is married, I would say this probably is the most important chapter from this perspective. If we, at Man in the Mirror, the ministry that we have here in Orlando, that you know we work all over the country and around the world with churches, we've worked with 35,000 churches, helped them impact 10 million men, and if we were to take all of the problems that men struggle with and put the marriage problem in one stack, put all of the other problems that men struggle with in a second stack, for most men, the marriage problem alone is bigger than all of his other problems combined. Easily the number one problem most men, not all, but most men struggle with, is that their marriages are not really working the way that they hoped that they would. And so there are a couple of really important ideas here in this chapter. Let me share one of them. I was one day reading a book by a family systems scholar. His name is Friedman. And he wrote that in reality, most marriages only do about do no better than about 70%. And what he was talking about was marital satisfaction. Most marriages, the best that the most marriages can expect to achieve in terms of marital satisfaction is about 70%. I about fell out of my chair. And so I took that to my wife, and I showed it to her, and she's very composed, and she read it, and she looked up. She said, well, that sounds about right to me.
Mm.
So then I've been thinking about this for the last 10 years, and so let's do a thought experiment, guys. So 70% of 7 days is what? That'd be about 4.9, so that's about 5 days a week. So in other words, in the normal marriage, only about 5 out of 7 days are going to be good days. There are going to be a couple of days where their moods, their stress getting someone down. When you are married, you have to do family business. You'd have to discuss money and things like this and raising children. And these things cause conflicts. And so a normal expectation for a marriage is what I call in the book the 70% mindset. So, guys, good news, your marriage may not be as bad as you thought it was. In fact, it may be a lot better than you thought it was. That 70% is about as good as you can expect to do. Isn't that interesting, Pat?
No, it very much so. And that leads to the next topic you write about, children, a dad who really makes a difference. Fill us in.
Yeah. So every dad wants to be not just a good dad, but a great dad. And every dad loves his kids. The issue that I wanted to talk about in this book was not so much, and by the way, the book, none of the chapters in The Christian Man are going to beat guys up for not being more spiritual. That's not the point. No man fails on purpose. Quite the opposite. Every guy who's listening to this broadcast, when he got up this morning and his feet hit the floor, he was looking for a win. But just as no man fails on purpose, no man succeeds by accident either. And so you need a plan. And so that's what I wanted to do, is write a plan for a guy to be a successful Christian guy. And so the chapter on children is just full of practical ideas, maybe a dozen really practical ideas to help a man be the great dad that he wants to be.
Patrick Morley, author of The Christian Man, Zondervan the publisher. Pat, the sixth topic is called Friendships, Finding and Keeping Godly Friends.
Yeah. So we already talked a little bit about this in the idea of being part of a small group. And the big idea for this chapter is what's really going to help you long-term, guys, if you're listening, what's really going to help you long-term is to find a friend or two or join a small group and live life together with a few brothers with whom you can process what comes your way. So the problem is that the fallen world in which we live is a never-sleeping juggernaut that relentlessly crushes everything in its path without pity, our dreams, our plans, and our relationships. And we fight back, but eventually the accumulation of thousands of unfair and unjust things just takes a toll, and we get tired of the snarky and lusty and rude and crude remarks that come from pretentious people, and the greed, unethical behavior, the onslaught of trials, temptations, and the point is it adds up, and at some point, without some outside help, it all just gets to be a little bit too much. And so, as I said earlier, women do tend to move towards relationship, men tend to move toward isolation when they have these problems, and the real solution, though, is for guys, and friendship is just central to the gospel of Jesus. Jesus' entire ministry was modeled by putting together a small group of guys who could be friends with each other. So in the chapter, basically, I lay out a plan for a guy to get into a one-on-one relationship with another guy, a friendship. And I personally had a guy I met with once a week for 32 years, and so know a little bit about that, and then also a men's small group. I've had one of those for the same length of time, and how a guy can become part of one of those or start one if he can't find one that he can join.
Pat, what do you write about work? How should I think about my work?
Well, isn't it interesting, Pat, and guys, if you're listening, isn't it interesting that you and I have about 112 waking hours, and if you include the amount of time it takes to get ready for work and commute times, most of us spend about half of our lives working. But I've noticed over the years that most men do not have a theology of work. So what we do in this chapter is really lay that out, but Here's the idea that I'm trying to get across. There's just really no greater feeling than to believe, yo, this is what I'm supposed to be doing right here, right now, even if it's hard. And so, guys, if you're listening and you can't say that this is what I'm supposed to be doing right here, right now, even if it's hard, then this chapter would be extremely helpful to help you think through how you think about work, and then also how you can make a change if that's what needs to happen, how you can find a job that really satisfies.
Patrick Morley is our guest, the book The Christian Man. And, Pat, we've arrived now at lust, the right way to deal with this powerful drive.
Yeah. So this is a you know, when's the last time, guys, you heard a sermon, you know, on lust? It just is something that generally doesn't get covered. And so there are a lot of speakers at conferences who will talk about sexual purity. What I wanted to do in this chapter is I wanted to help men get a clear mind about what lust is and what lust isn't. What's the difference between looking and lusting, in not a performance-based way, but in a grace-based way. So we talk about God's design for sex. We talk about what isn't lust. And then I use a number of examples of different guys in different situations to help guys understand how to deal with unwanted sexual behavior. A lot of guys do struggle with unwanted sexual behavior. And one man in particular, Miguel, who got trapped by unwanted sexual behavior, figured out over a period of years how to get victory over that. I include his actual plan in the book, along with an opportunity for the guys who are reading to develop, if they want to, their own intentional plan to get some victory over lust.
What about what does culture mean, Pat? The role of a Christian man in our culture.
So the guys that helped put together this content, the contents for this book, were deeply interested in having an impact on culture. And so the subtitle for the chapter is The Role of a Christian Man in Our Culture. And, of course, we know the current climate is often, not always, but often toxic. And there are lots of issues. You know the issues, men, if you're listening. You know, education, school violence, protecting children, the economy, deficits, school debt, finding a job that pays well, bigger issues like racism, politics, human trafficking, you know, just on and on and on. And if the issues facing our culture could have been solved with logic, they would have been resolved by now. So God's plan, though, is for each of us to go find some unredeemed corner of our culture and claim it or reclaim it for the glory of Christ. And that idea really goes to the heart of the cultural mandate and the Great Commission. But how? I mean, my experience has been that most Christian guys, they want to make a difference, but they're thinking, well, I'm just one man. What can I do? So in this chapter, I really want to work with you to help you think through that area of culture that you really care deeply about and then show you how you can make a difference in that area, in that arena.
And now we get to topic 10, sharing my faith, having authentic spiritual conversations with my friends.
So, hey, Pat, before I do that, I just wanted to congratulate you on your great career with the Orlando Magic, your great career in the world of sports in general. And I've been reading the articles here recently, and I've just been touched, and I didn't want the day to get away without telling you just how grateful my family is for the impact you've made on our community. And it was fun watching you raise your kids across the lake, and so we really appreciate and love you so much.
Thank you, Pat.
As do so many people.
Very much. Thanks so much.
You're very, very welcome. We love you.
Thank you.
Yeah, so sharing my faith. It's several people that I've mentioned that this is one of the top 10 issues of younger Christian guys seem surprised, but it is actually a very disturbing issue for guys. They really want to help their friends get their lives, to change their lives in Christ, to get their lives squared away, and how to have authentic spiritual conversations with their friends is perplexing to them, especially when so many challenges are made, you know, to their faith. And so it would be too difficult to explain here in the radio interview, but I just put a section in the book called A New Starting Point. And because of the way, it's a timeless message that we have, but the methods of the last generation to reach other people with a credible offer of Christ, the methods that we used to use are just not as effective. And that is because we're making these statements of propositional truth, and younger men and women coming along just don't believe in propositional truth the way that the last generation did. And so we're going to need a new starting point to reach the next generation.
My guest has been Patrick Morley, author of The Christian Man. We've got more after this on the Pat Williams Saturday Power Hour. It's 94.9 FM and AM 950 The Word in Orlando. Patrick Morley, our guest in that first segment, talking about his new book, The Christian Man. Sean McDowell is with us. He is an associate professor of apologetics at Talbot School of Theology, Biola University. His new book is out, So the Next Generation Will Know. And preparing young Christians for a challenging world. Sean, first of all, welcome to Orlando, where you are very familiar, and I'm glad we can catch up here.
Oh, thanks so much for having me on. I've been looking forward to it.
Sean, what's the background on your new book?
Well, essentially, what motivated me is my three kids. My son Scotty is 15, my daughter Shauna, who's 12, and my son Shane, who is 6. Just caring about this generation and really seeing some of the challenges they face just one click away because of this smartphone world that they've grown up in. How do I parent them? How do I raise them? How do I pass my faith on to them? And I get asked all the time by just any caring adult, gosh, you have a practical book just with ideas that can help us effectively do this. That's kind of research based. And I thought, you know what? I want to figure this stuff out myself first. And if I can write it in a way that would help other people, that'd be fantastic. So I asked my buddy J. Warren Walsh to partner with me, and he agreed.
Well, chapter one is called Do You Love Me? Making Young People Our Priority. What do you write there?
Well, chapter one is really how we frame the book. And we're talking about really a story of probably 3 or 4 years ago, and my son was maybe 2 or 3. I took him out to kind of coffee and a donut in the morning. And I remember this fellow leaned over to me. He was probably 10 or 15 years older than I was. And he said, you know, good for you. And then he paused. And I said, well, thanks. Good for me. What? He goes, you know, I can tell you're carving out time to be with your son. He said, I'm a real estate broker and I lost or sacrificed a ton of money to make time for my kids. And then he looked at me and he said, and I never regret it. I do it again in a heartbeat. And he said something like, remember that which is important, and he went on with his way. And I don't know if the guy was a believer or not, but it left a huge impression on me because I thought, you know what? We really sacrifice for what we love. We sacrifice for it. So if I love my kids and I love the next generation, I've got to be willing to sacrifice, whether it's my money, my time, my hobbies, to pass on the faith to them in the way that other people sacrificed and passed on their faith to me.
Well, let's move to the next topic, Sean. Love responds, examining the challenge before us.
Well, part of this is we're looking at some of the data as it relates to Gen Z. And there's a lot of different studies out there. Sometimes people can be alarmist, but there is a increasing growth of a group called the Nones, N-O-N-E-S, in this generation. To give some context, in the 1960s, only 6% of incoming freshmen did not define themselves by their religion or faith. Yet today it's about 30%. So as a whole, faith is playing less of a role in how this generation thinks, how they see the world, and how they understand themselves. Gene Twenge in her book, iGen, says secularism is really growing in terms of how this generation sees the world. So we are challenging people here with a ton of studies saying, hey, wake up. There's a real movement here among this generation. Many young people are disengaged in the church. Now, many come back typically. It's not just unique to this generation that people will leave kind of the church or the faith for a season and come back when they have kids. But now we're seeing people skip having kids, stay single, and if they get married later and have less kids. What's going to happen in 5 and 10 years? Is this generation going to come back to the church as previous generations? Well, that kind of remains to be seen. So we're telling people, hey, we got to respond. We've got to engage this generation and not just assume that things are going to continue always as they have in the past.
Let's move to this topic, Sean. Love understands recognizing the uniqueness of this generation.
Yeah, this chapter is really based on a ton of research that my co-author and I did on Gen Z. So Gen Z are basically those who are elementary kids right now through, say, college. They are the post-millennials. Some call them the selfie generation. They've been dubbed the trans generation or iGen. But really, Gen Z is the label that stuck. And we did, I mean, I read hundreds of studies, Pat, every single book and study I could get my hands on. And in that chapter, we come up with about a dozen just insights that consistently demographers say this is what's unique about this generation. And of course, one of the biggest ones is how the smartphone shapes this generation. So we just walk through how it shapes their worldview, how it shapes the way they see the world, how it shapes their relationships, and then a number of other factors that stem from there that anybody reading it fast can go, oh, I see that in this generation. This helps me better understand them. And it's a biblical principle that says we see, like in the book of Proverbs, it talks about, you know, it's foolish to respond before you listen and understand first. So we're encouraging adults to at least read the chapter and say, okay, I think I've got a grasp of how this generation thinks. Now I can respond more appropriately.
Sean McDowell is our guest. His book is called So the Next Generation Will Know. Next topic, Sean, love relates, connecting with the hearts of young people.
This was one of my favorite chapters to write because essentially what we cite is a study by Vern Bengston, which is one of the largest studies of faith transmission. And he studied four generations of people, kids to great-grandkids, over 35 years, 3,500 people, asking sociologically what factors are present for faith transmission. And one thing they said, Pat, really stuck out to me. They said the most significant statistical factor, quote, is a warm relationship with a father. A warm relationship with a father. That doesn't make the mother unimportant. That's not the point. But the father tends to be a little bit more of a wild card in kids' lives. And that's what they wrote. So in this chapter, we're saying, all right, relationships shape the way we see the world, how we understand God. Let's come up with some practical relational strategies for people, many of them rooted uniquely how we relate to this generation. And so we walk through the importance of relationships, but at the end, we just give 10 tips. Here's 10 ideas for connecting with this generation.
Now, let's get to this topic. Love equips, giving kids a worldview that brings significance.
This is another one. These two are probably my two favorite chapters, because love equips is basically saying we've got to help build a worldview with this generation. And a worldview is basically a belief system. How do we see the world? Everybody has a worldview. The question is, what is our worldview? How do we get it? And is our worldview true? Does it put us in touch with reality? So in this chapter, we just explain really practically, here's what a worldview is. But then here's some practical ways, such as using conversations over the dinner table or resources like Summit Ministries or conversations using film to engage kids in discussion about worldview. So that's really a chapter that says we've got to build relationships with young people. But it's not just enough to build relationships with them. We want to pass on a faith to help them navigate the culture that we live in. So that's what we mean by love equipped.
Well, we've covered section one, Sean McDowell, our guest. Now in section two, you open up with this topic. Will you show me preparing young people for the future? Fill us in.
Well, Will You Show Me is now about will you actually put into practice the things that we're talking about here. Because if we want our young people to embrace the biblical worldview, we actually have to live it. We actually have to model it. In fact, I think a lot of the way young people look at it is if they see somebody who's not living out their faith, what they don't think, oh, that person's a hypocrite and failed to live it out. Many of them will say, you know what? That worldview is false. Now, that doesn't follow necessarily logically, but it's just how this culture is trained to think. And there's a lot of failures in the church that we see kind of from the top down today. And that undermines the confidence that many young people have in the faith. So in this chapter, we're encouraging people, let's show them what it looks like to live out our faith and how inviting the Christian worldview really is.
I want you to explain this topic. Love ignites developing a passion for truth.
Yeah, this is a chapter that is based on one of the most common questions that I get. And people basically say, how do I motivate my kids to even care? How do I get them? They just kind of, when it comes to religion, will say, well, whatever, you know, if that works for you, then, you know, fine for you, but they don't care about spiritual things. How do we ignite that? And there's a number of ways to do this we talk about, but one is to first cultivate a passion for the Lord in our own lives, because passion is often contagious. I look at my kids, and it's funny. I mean, my son loves basketball, and he loves comic books. I never told him to love superheroes or basketball. He just saw his dad get excited about these things and naturally picked up that passion. So that really makes me probe inside and go, okay, am I passionate about the Lord? Is it clear that I love God and want to live and follow him? Like Deuteronomy says, love the Lord God with all your heart, your soul, your mind, and your strength in Deuteronomy 6. So this is a chapter about how do we motivate kids to care. And there's a number of other ways to do this. I think relationships are huge. I think giving kids the kinds of experiences to practice their faith and kind of put it out in the real world in a way that brings kind of drama and interest helps ignite them. And also with some kids, they're just not spiritually there. We need to have a long-term view and realize that some just have to go through a journey to really get there.
Love trains, resisting the desire to entertain rather than train. What does that mean?
This is a model that my co-author came up with, and I love it. He's a former atheist at 35. He's a cold case detective, never lost a case, but all over Nightline and Dateline, and he's one of the most successful cold case detectives, at least in California. And when he came to faith, examining the Gospel of Mark through the lens of cold case detectives, he became a youth pastor. And over time, he realized, I don't just want to teach my kids, my students. I want to train them. He said in the police force, they didn't just teach us how to, you know, handle a gun and solve a case. They trained us for when we would actually be doing those things in the real world. So this is a chapter where we say, here's some practical ways to shift from a teaching model to a training model where kids are actually practicing out their faith. That's when it often becomes real to them. So we would love to see people start shifting in their youth ministry from let's just get kids here, let's just have a fun time and sprinkle it with some spiritual truth, to rather we are training kids to engage the world. We are training kids to share their faith, and we're going to take them out there and have them actually experience it. If that principle alone can turn around the youth ministry and really, I think, light it on fire.
Sean McDowell is our guest, associate professor of apologetics at Talbot School of Theology, Orange County, California, author of So the Next Generation Will Know. Sean, I want you to talk about Love Explores, providing life-changing adventures for students.
Yeah, this came out of trips that we began doing years ago, about a dozen years ago. In fact, Jay Warner first had the idea in partnership with a friend of mine named Brett Kunkel, where they were first taking students to Salt Lake City, and they would go knock on doors and engage members of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. They go to BYU and engage with Mormon students. My co-author one time said to his friend, he goes, hey, why don't we take our students to kind of the most godless, secular place we can think of and bring in atheists and skeptics and agnostics to engage our students? He goes, well, let's take our students to Berkeley. Well, they started doing that, and I ran that trip probably 10 years. We're going to go next spring. And the idea is we want to equip our students in understanding Christian worldview, how to defend their faith, and then let's take them out there to explore the world and see things where they're putting their faith into practice. Now, we don't necessarily suggest in the book that people just run these trips on their own because there's a big risk, but there's simpler ways to do this. I was with my son about 3 years ago, and we were at a Sequoia National Park, and we walked by a booth that had Jehovah's Witnesses literature. And one of my friends, who was also there as a pastor, his kids were looking at it. He goes, oh, let's go, don't pay attention, you know, kind of walk away. And I said, my son was really interested. He goes, what is this? And I said, you know what? If you want to read it, pick it up, let's talk about it. He goes, okay. So he picked up the literature, and he came back, and we talked about it. I talked about what we agree with Jehovah's Witnesses, but also how they don't really understand that Jesus is God, and they deny salvation by grace. The point was, rather than just protecting our kids from everything that's in the world, let's have a philosophy that says, let's help them age appropriately, explore the world that matches their interests, but with the ultimate goal of teaching them a Christian worldview. And I think what that also did is the lure of other beliefs that we kind of have this deal of forbidden fruit. And I'm like, we have nothing to be afraid of. If you're interested, pick it up, but let's talk about it. Let's learn from it, and let's compare it to Scripture.
My guest, excuse me, is Sean McDowell. His book, So the Next Generation Will Know. We've got another segment with Sean. But first, these messages here on the Pat Williams Saturday Power Hour. It's 94.9 FM and AM 950, The Word in Orlando. We've got one more topic to cover with Sean. Love engages. But before we do that, Sean, and you just brought this up, too many homes that don't get a knock on the door from a Jehovah Witness or Jehovah Witnesses. How should we deal with them?
Well, I think we need to be learning and studying before they knock on our door.
Okay.
That's a part of what we're calling people to do in this book, is to say, hey, the time to teach our kids about creation evolution is not when they're in biology 101 in high school or the university campus. Let's talk about it now. Well, the same is true with issues raised by Jehovah's Witnesses. If they knock on my door and I'm not running somewhere in a rush that I have to get to, I'm going to have a conversation with them. I'm going to talk with them. I'm going to ask them questions. In fact, I'm going to invite my kids to come out and engage with them. Now, I know this. I've studied this. I'm not threatened by it. But I'm going to try to use that as an opportunity to engage my kids. In fact, to be honest with you, it was just going through my mind yesterday on a jog. I thought, you know what? It's been a while since I've had Mormon missionaries come over to the home. Maybe I'm going to call up the local ward, invite a couple missionaries to come over, not to have some big debate, but to meet them, to show the love of God to them, to learn about their experience. And if they want to have a spiritual conversation, I'd be happy to. But if we take the time to take Scripture seriously, know what we believe and why, we shouldn't be threatened by some of these kind of encounters that we have, but we should see them as opportunities, not only to show God's love to these people. And by the way, I've talked to many more missionaries who say, when they knock on the door of evangelicals, they go, ah, basically, you're a cult, slam the door on them. And that doesn't really invite somebody, if they understand and begin to question their faith, to consider the historic Christian faith. So I think it's an opportunity to have a conversation with them, but also to model to our kids and use it as a teaching opportunity.
What do Jehovah's Witnesses believe that's different than us?
Well, Jehovah's Witnesses have a different translation of the Bible called the New World Translation. And they've systematically gone through, and this is the committee that, although they claim it is, are not Greek scholars that really know their stuff well. So they've gone through and they've changed a certain doctrines. For example, they deny the reality of hell. They deny that Jesus is God in human flesh. In fact, they claim that he's Michael the Archangel. And amongst other things, deny that salvation is by faith. So there's a difference between another denomination that may differ over how you baptize or the role of women in the church or church governance, as important as those issues are, but can be within the fold of historic Christendom, and a group like Jehovah's Witnesses who deny essential doctrines like the character of Jesus, the Trinity, and salvation by faith.
Let's get to the last chapter of your book. It's called Love Engages, Preparing Students Through Movies, Music, Social Media, and Current Events.
Yeah, the idea here is to try to say, all right, the defining characteristic of this generation is that they really see the world through media. particular social media. How do we, number one, have appropriate boundaries with our kids in terms of space and time that they use technology? But second, how do we utilize technology to teach them a Christian worldview? So I'll give you a couple examples. I was with my six-year-old son, and we were out for coffee just this week. We were sitting there, and everybody else in Starbucks, that was probably seven or eight people, were sitting there staring at our phones. And I just pointed to my son. I said, hey, look around. Do you see how nobody's actually talking and they're just staring at devices? And he kind of looked around for 3 seconds and we moved on to the next thing. But I was just trying to teach him to think about how technology shapes us. Another example was recently my 15-year-old son was interested in seeing this movie Bohemian Rhapsody, which is about the rock group Queen. And he's 15, it's PG-13, but I knew it had some elements of sexuality in it. It had a little bit of an agenda. And I read enough, I thought, you know what? I've got an idea. So I went to my son, I said, here's the deal. I'll take you to see this movie. We can bring a friend whose parents approve. If you just agree when we're done to come back and we'll just talk about it. And he kind of almost instantly with the slightest pause goes, sure, that sounds great. So I took him and a friend to the movie, and I actually kind of enjoyed it. It was a well-done film. And then we came home, and we talked about it. I said, hey, what'd you like? What'd you not like? I said, hey, did you ever feel like the movie had a hidden agenda? How do you think as Christians we should think about this film? What was the theme of the film? And we just walked through and discussed it together. I didn't lecture with him. And it was a way of teaching him to think Christianly about this movie. So really what J. Warner Wallace and I are doing, not only in this chapter, but in the book as a whole, is we're trying to say to people, there's not a whole new program you have to do, because no one's going to buy this book and do a whole new program. Rather, if we'd open our eyes and be more intentional and strategic about the opportunities right in front of us to teach our kids about a Christian worldview, we could make a significant difference. So really, it's a mindset change that basically says to parents, teachers, youth pastors, mentors, coaches, hey, you have opportunities to engage this next generation in relationships and to help them think Christianly. And in some cases, if there's non-Christian, for evangelism. Let's more strategically use these opportunities. And if so, God can use this powerfully to this next generation.
So the next generation will know. That's the name of the book. Really some good information, good insights, recognizing the uniqueness of Generation Z. By the way, Sean, as you study your students and all, are you encouraged by what you see with young people?
So with every generation since the dawn of time, there's been positive and there's been negative. There's a quote by Socrates talking about his concern during his day of the next generation has left all the values of the generation before. So it's always a mixed bag, and it always will be. One thing that I do is I'll talk to adults and I'll say, write down the first words that come to your mind about this generation. And typically people say things like spoiled, entitled, arrogant, smartphones, disconnected. And then I say, at the end, I say, let me ask you a question. Were your words positive or negative? And Pat, it's like I can see it in their eyes. People go, oh my goodness, I see this lens, this generation through the lens of only negative things. And I'll stop and I'll say, look, there are concerns with this generation, but there's also unbelievable promise. Let's choose to see the positive in this generation, because if this generation values anything, I think it's authenticity. Let's choose to be those adults that aren't cynical, don't get older and say, get off my lawn, but really look at this generation and think, you know what, you're special, you're made in the image of God, and I want to be that person who helps you become everything that God has designed you to be.
Sean, I've just been thinking here, and that would be a discussion between a Jehovah Witness and a Mormon. You're there with your video camera, taping the whole thing. What would that discussion be like?
Oh, my goodness. That is one conversation I have never seen between a Mormon and a Jehovah's Witness. I imagine they'd have some things in common in terms of salvation not being by grace alone, but they would disagree pretty radically over who Jesus is and what we have to do to attain salvation and what the afterlife is like. So for me, in my conversations with both Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons, I really focus on two things. Number one is grace. I think Scripture makes it clear. I just got finished studying the book of Romans that salvation is not by work. It's by grace. It's a free gift, and we can't earn it. Ephesians 2:8-9 says, by grace you've been saved through faith, and it's not from yourself. It is the gift of God, not by work, so no one can boast. So I would discuss with both of them grace, and I bring the writings of Jesus in John 6 when he says, what must you do to have salvation? He basically says, you believe. And I bring the writings of Paul. And the other quote I also talk about is I say, let's talk about truth. Why should I believe that the New World Translation is actually true, given the credentials of the people who wrote it? Why should I believe that Charles Taze Russell, a founding leader in the Jehovah's Witness movement, was actually a genuine prophet? And with Mormonism, why should I believe the Book of Mormon is true? Why should I trust the prophet Joseph Smith? And that's where I would go. I talk about grace, and I talk about truth. And I think both Mormonism and Jehovah's Witnesses fall short biblically and historically on both those accounts.
Sean McDowell has been our guest, so the next generation will know. We've got to wrap up right after this on the Pat Williams Saturday Power Hour. It's 94.9 FM and AM 950 The Word in Orlando. Thanks so much for joining us here on the Pat Williams Saturday Power Hour. In that first segment, Patrick Morley was with us. He's local, of course, author of The Christian Man. And then we went from Orlando all the way across the country to Orange County, California. Sean McDowell plugged in with us, talking about his book, So the Next Generation Will Know. Folks, check out my most recent book. It's out right now. It's called Character Carved in Stone. It's about an experience I had at West Point, the 12 benches at Trophy Point, and a different word carved into the stone of each bench. That's the background of the book. It's in bookstores now in the business section. Amazon, always a wonderful way to order books. We will be back next weekend for more on the Pat Williams Saturday Power Hour. This is 94.9 FM and AM 950 The Word in Orlando.
3-star General Michael J. Flynn, head of the Pentagon Intelligence Agency, knew all the government's dirty secrets.
He was one of the most respected generals in the military.
Flynn knew what the intel world had been up to. He understood its funding.
He ordered the first audit of the use of contractors. This set off alarm bells.
The explosive new documentary, Flynn, Deliver the Truth, Whatever the Cost, and covers the facts behind this scandal.
Flynn told the truth. He was the most dangerous person for Donald Trump to hire.
I find out the worst enemy that I'm going to face in my life is right here in America. They took my assessment and they wanted me to change it. And I was like, I'm not changing it.
They had to get rid of Flynn.
With in-depth interviews, archival footage, and never-before-seen personal records of the man behind the headlines.
I just felt like I was drowning.
Flynn, Deliver the Truth, Whatever the Cost. Available now. Watch it today. Go to SalemNow.com. SalemNow.com.